following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We're in Genesis chapter 17 tonight, and I love the book of beginnings. If you need to pardon me for sitting down, then pardon me for sitting down. I was walking early this morning, and I was listening to a Bible study on my phone. It ended. I was looking down to change to something else, and I didn't see this uneven place in the trail out there in the wetlands, and I rolled my ankle real hard and went falling down. I jumped up as quick as I could because I knew there were people behind me, and I didn't want to hear them laughing at me. And so I walked about another mile back to my truck. But it's feeling much better. But I think it'd be better if I didn't stand on it tonight. But that's, my troubles are nothing compared to yours. I'm sure you've got worse. And I talked to some people today that have far worse troubles than me rolling my ankle, and that. One brother who has just come to a point of such desperation, but at the end of our time together, it was almost like the tears were tears of joy and tears of just gratitude as he had just prayed to give the mess and whatever's left of this season in his life back to Jesus and finding God in the middle of the hard times. I think he did. I think he came to the end of himself, and that's a good place to come. Because till you get there, you've always got, another little crooked arrow in your quiver, and you think you can make that thing fly straight, and it just doesn't. And so thank God when he shows us that how desperately we need him. Amen? Amen? Amen. How many of you had a great resurrection weekend? I loved watching what God did here among us and hearing stories about what he was doing all over the place. And we prayed not just for our own fellowship, but for other churches here that are preaching the gospel, that God would use them as birthing centers and people would come to life in Christ. And I've been hearing the stories about that happening. So isn't it a great time to be alive? I believe that we are getting so close to where God says, that's enough. And he brings the final episode, the final chapter, and we go home to be with him. And that's not a bad thing. Amen? That's a good thing. But tonight we're in Genesis chapter 17, and we're going to talk about a new name for Abraham or Abram and a new name for God. There's some new stuff happening tonight. But in Genesis 17, a number of people have said that they feel like Genesis chapter 17, because of what happens here with this covenant, I know you've read ahead and you've seen it, but this covenant that God is making with Abraham, it's one of the most outstanding chapters in all of the Old Testament, and some would say even in all of the Bible, because that's where God puts himself, you could say, he kind of puts himself in a corner. He makes promises to Abraham that have worldwide implications and have implications that go right down through history that we are still living right now. And so I think it really is one of the key chapters in all of the Bible because of this covenant we're going to look at tonight. So God is testing Abraham. Have you noticed that as we've been studying through? It's test after test after test. How many of you have had God testing you? Maybe you didn't realize it was him. It's him. He'll use whatever you're in the middle of to test you. I want to show you some of these tests that Abraham was walking through with God before we read. But in Genesis chapter 17, we come to another one of the tests that God puts Abram through, and there's at least seven. I think if Abraham listened to some of the commentators and the teachers and preachers and such in our day and age who have everything tidy with the seven these and 12 these, he would say, well, you know what? I experienced a little more than seven tests in my life, but there were seven very key ones. And the first one that we really make a big deal about is the one when God called him to leave his family. He said, leave your father's house, leave the tribe, leave the land of the Ur, the Chaldees, and what we would call today Babylon. And it was an eventual win for him, that test. He didn't leave immediately, but he did leave. The second one is in chapter 12, and it's when the famine hit in what we would call today Israel, or the land of Canaan. And without even, it seems without even a whisper, Abram said, well, we got to get out of this place. Even though God said, I'm going to lead you there. It was a great opportunity to watch God provide when what? He'd come to the end of himself. But he hadn't come to the end of himself yet. So he runs down into almost a disaster. He failed that test. But when he comes out of there, God tests him again with riches. And that's a hard test. I don't know if any of you have been blessed to be tested with riches, but I hope if you have that you've passed that test. Abram seems to have passed it. It didn't seem to have ruined him. How many of you have ever said, God, go ahead, test me. Test me with riches, Lord. Just please test me. I promise I'll be generous. I'll give. Well, Abraham did. Abraham was proved faithful even with the riches. And then the power comes when he conquers all of these kings. And he doesn't even at that point seem to get this big head about himself. So that was a win as well. And then in chapter 16, the delay of the promise, it was a big fail. Because that's the point at which his wife said, look, it's just not happening with you and me, babe. I'm just not getting pregnant. And so take Hagar. And Abraham obeyed his wife. We won't go into that again. That was the one time he should not have listened to his wife. I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to your wife, but that was the one time he should have been the leader in his family and just said, you know, babe, I don't know how God's going to do it, but this is not the way that makes any sense. And he failed that test big time, and still that region is paying for that fail. Next week in chapter 18, here's a huge test. I'm sure you've been tested with this too. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this one, but I wonder how many of us in here have ever had family fallout, trouble within the tribe, you know. And when Abram, we're going to get to this next week, but when Abram could have just said, Lot, you're on your own, dude. You're on your own. You decided you're going to live in Sodom, take the consequences. But he intercedes for his family, and he steps into the gap there, but that's a study for another time. And then obviously in chapter 22, the biggest test of all, when he said, give me your son, your only son, Isaac. Yeah, yes, there's a huge lesson in there that you fast forward to the coming of Christ when the Father in heaven did give his own son. But that was a huge test for Abram as he took the thing, the one that he loved the most, the son of the promise, and he offered him up to God, ready to go all the way. But God was testing him at that point. So those tests are on their way. But how do you handle those tests when you're in the pressure cooker? How do you handle it when it's you? We all have many more tests facing us. I always say, if you got a pulse, you got a plan. But if you got a pulse, you got a test coming your way too. Because God loves you enough to continue to make you just like him. So at this point, we move on with Father Abram, not Father Abraham. How many of you remember the old song? Should we stand up and sing it? Father, and sing it with the first name, Father Avram. That's how you should pronounce it. Pronounce Abram properly. It's not a B, but a V in the Hebrew. Say it with me, Avram. Avram, now say Avraham. That's the name that's coming up, but Father Abram had not a one son at that point, at least no son of the promise. But we're going to move on with Abram right now, and a big change is about to happen. God will tell Abram something new about himself as well. There have been 13 years of silence since the birth of Ishmael in chapter 16. And Abram and Sarai are wondering and just living it out and maybe losing hope. I don't know if you've ever been there, but just deciding, maybe we made that up. Maybe God didn't really say that. But that was not the case. In verse 1, it says, Abram, when Abram was 99 years old, everybody say, that's old. That is old. 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Father, as we move through this chapter in Genesis tonight, thank you for writing this book. Thank you for giving us this testimony and this narrative, this story that teaches us so much about walking by faith and walking through trials. And Father, I just pray that we would get what you want us to get out of this tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Abram's 99 years old, and God says, I got a new name for you, for me. And how many of you have a Bible that put in the name, it didn't say Almighty God, it says what? Somebody has it? El Shaddai, El Shaddai. How many of you remember the old Amy Grant song? El Shaddai, El Shaddai. It means just the Almighty One, the Almighty God. It's a different word, obviously, when it goes into Greek in the New Testament. But it's interesting, it's a Greek word that almost sounds like creator, the Almighty One who speaks and things are created. But he says, I've got a new name for you. This new name, this revelation to Abram, I think it was meant to encourage him that God is, obviously, El Shaddai, which means the capable one, the fully capable one, the all-powerful one, the all-faithful one, that what he said he would do, he will do. And that goes for you too. Promises that he's made to us in his word, what God has said he's able to perform. And Abram needs to know that now. Let me see the hands of the people in here that need to know that too. That God is faithful, God is able, God is capable, God is powerful. There isn't a limit to his power. So he introduces himself to him when Abram is 99 years old. He appears and says, I am El Shaddai, so walk before me and be blameless. That's such a powerful and simple commandment, isn't it? I'm the powerful one. Won't you just walk with me, walk before me, and just be done with the nonsense in your life. Be blameless. Just walk faithfully with me. He moves on in verses 2-4, and he gives us, along with the new name that he's given him, he gives him a new covenant. Says this, and I will make my covenant. You're going to see the word covenant in this chapter of how many verses? 27 verses. You're going to see the word covenant 13 times here, over and over and over again. God uses this term covenant. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. He'd already said something like that earlier, but God is getting very detailed now. I will multiply you exceedingly. And then Abram fell on his face. It's not the last time in this chapter that he'll fall on his face. He fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. I want you to look up on the screen. Again, I don't have too much for you on the screen tonight. But there are at least seven covenants. You can find individual covenants that God makes with other people in the Bible as well, but there's seven covenants that God makes with his people through the scripture. The first one is the Adam covenant, the Edenic covenant, which was a promise of a savior. And it was a promise of trouble too, that because of the fall of Adam and Eve, there would be trouble for them. You move down to Noah, the Noahic covenant. We say, you can just say the Noah covenant. It's no more flood, no more deluge. What happened there would never happen again. And it was kind of the covenant of conscience, too, where there was no law yet written, but there still was a law in the heart. God gave man a conscience to know right from wrong, to know where we belong, where we don't belong. And even, I always use this silly story about our son when he was a little boy, probably 5 or 6 years old, and he's zipping through the living room. He'd been out in the kitchen, and he's zipping through the living room, and as he's kind of not running, but moving very quickly, we're sitting over here, and he's got this hand beside his pocket on this side, and this hand is swinging, but the other hand is not swinging, and so I know he's got something that he's hiding from us, and so I followed him into his room, and he had this little survival stash up in his closet of drinks and snacks and all that kind of stuff, and he said, well, just in case, and Band-Aids, I think that pocket was full of Band-Aids that day. He said, well, just in case I get hurt in my room, Dad. But there was something about that. We had never told him, don't take Band-Aids into your room. Don't hoard snacks in your closet. But he knew that there was something wrong about that. It was just a conscience. God made you that way. So that was the covenant, you know, under the enlivened conscience, even of sinners, where God said, I will not destroy again with the flood. The Abrahamic covenant. I say Abrahamic because he gives it to him right before he changes his name. but it's a promise again of a great nation and a blessing to all nations. And then along with it was the promise of the land, as we'll see in just a second. It was a part of the Abrahamic covenant where he said, I'm not just going to bless you, I'm going to give you real estate. It's going to be yours. And then after that, we'll come and we'll get to it sometime. The Mosaic Covenant, where the law is given to prepare us for the gospel. The scripture makes that so clear that the law was given to us to show us that we need a savior. And I don't think, you know, the commandments that God gave us were unreasonable. All of his commandments were given to us because he loved us, because we needed those boundaries to make society work. And if we live by the basic get along laws that God gave us, it works. It works, just works better. And so, but the Mosaic law was given to prepare us for the gospel that would come when we realized we needed a savior. The Davidic covenant was narrowing that messianic line down. You could say God making it hard on himself. So it wasn't just somebody that came to the throne or someone that was raised up or showed up on the scene that, well, that dude really looks like a Messiah. It looks like a savior. But the promise was given through the Davidic line, the line of King David, to narrow it down. It would have to be someone who was born of the lineage of David. And then the last covenant. Anybody know what the last covenant is? It's the new covenant of grace that supersedes all of those. And it's to whosoever will, Jew and Gentile alike. So all of those covenants, but this new covenant here to Abram tonight, it changes everything for him. Abram had failed the last test, but God had not failed. He'd blown it when he went into Hagar, and they created Ishmael, which would be trouble, 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 on right down to today, where you have the Arabic tribes, and you have the tribes of Israel, and there's still battle in the land, and there will continue to be unrest until the time of the millennium. But God did not fail. God's promise of a son becomes a great covenant, where he says to him, you are going to have a son, we'll read it in a second, through your wife, not her handmaiden. And that promise of a son would become this tremendous covenant through which God would bring salvation to the whole world. Anybody remember what the name Abram means, or Avram? Anybody remember that? It means this exalted father. Now imagine travelers coming by Abram's tent one day. And they say that there was a real sort of an unspoken law of hospitality back in those days. But imagine, travelers come by and they're on the trade route, whatever. They come up to Abram's tent. They see a well. Hey, can we buy some water from you? And let's say that happened. They came along and said, hey, sir, by the way, what's your name? Avram. Oh, great name. It means exalted father. Where's your kids? I don't have any kids. Not of my own. My wife's handmaiden. Maybe he explained that and maybe he didn't. But things are about to change for Abram. But before they change with the reality of the life that he's living and the family that he has, his name is going to change. And listen, before we read his name, you know what his name becomes. Go ahead and say it. Abraham. Before his name, by the way, do you know what short for Avram or Avraham is? Avi. Say Avi. I love that name. That's one of my favorite Hebrew names. I got to give myself a Hebrew name because I go to Israel a lot, and I think I just might choose Avi. I love the name Avi. But before the promise comes, the fulfillment of the promise, he's going to get a name. And the name doesn't describe him. It describes his destiny, who he will be and what he will have. But God insisted on change in Avram, and he insisted that this test that he was about to experience would be the one that would change something deep, deep, deep in him. But he gets a renewed promise, and he gets a new name. Look at verses 5 to 8. Let's read down through there. No longer shall your name be Avram or Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Abraham means founder of a multitude, or like the prince of a multitude, the chief of a multitude. How many kids you got, Abraham? I don't have any kids yet. But you're the chief of a multitude. Not yet. Because there would be another year before that baby would come along that we'll read about. In verse 6, it says, but I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for, say it with me, everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, oh, I love this also. This also has, there's no question, it has caused some trouble in the region. But God says to him, oh, also, not only am I going to make many nations out of you, but oh, also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Abraham would not live to see that land claimed by his tribes. You know where they would go. They'd go to Egypt for hundreds of years, and they would come back into the wilderness for 40 years. They would cross over, and they would have to fight for that land. But long before they took it, God promised it to them, an everlasting covenant. He said, you're going to be a father of many nations, and oh, by the way, this land will be your land. Still in effect during the grace covenant. Unfinished business with that land. But I want to show you something. I want to show you a map. Anybody like maps? Do maps help you to see this? Anybody know how big Israel is? Like, compare it to a state in the U.S. Yes, you know. Maybe you've been to Israel. New Jersey. New Jersey's little. In fact, I think we have two counties in California that are bigger than New Jersey. So, but it's about the size of New Jersey. But God had made a promise. Turn back to the end of chapter 15. We were there several weeks ago. I just want you to see just the very, very end of it, starting at verse 18. On that day, on that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he lists the nations that are in there. From the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Anybody know what the river of Egypt might be? I think it's the Nile. Others say that it's this, and I can't remember the name of the wadi, most of the year it's a dry riverbed, and it's a long dry riverbed. But most of the year it's really not much of a boundary to keep people either in or out or keep people on their sides. But God said to them, from the river Euphrates, which was which way? To the north, from the river Euphrates to the great river of Egypt, to the river of Egypt. I want to show you the map of, and there's a little bit of variance on what some scholars believe. They see a little bit less land than you're going to see on this, but check this out. That is close to the amount of land that God promised Israel would be their land. You see that little yellow in the center? That's Israel right there. And God made it very clear, your land does not stop at the Jordan River. The Jordan River wouldn't have even been in the middle of the land that God had promised to them. That long diagonal line up at the top that goes off to the right, that's roughly the river Euphrates. And the Nile is down there roughly on that straight line over by the number 3. So what happened? Why didn't they get the whole land? Why didn't they ever enjoy the possession of all of that land, which, as I put up there, includes Iran, not Iran, but Iraq, Syria, Jordan, part of Egypt, Lebanon today. That those are the current names. Why? What was the condition on the land? What did God say to them when he gave them the land? He said, wherever the soles of your feet touch, it will be yours. Wherever you walk, that will be your land. And I think in that, God was making the promise, if you go there, I'll give it to you. If you walk that land, if you stake that claim, I'll give it to you. And I think this may be oversimplifying it, but you can look at the history of Israel, and it's really, really true. It's not oversimplifying. It's not even a metaphor. They stopped walking with God. They stopped taking the land that God had promised them. And can I tell you this? I see a lot of Christians do that too. I know there's been times where I stalled and I didn't continue to take the land that God wanted for me. What's our land? What describes our land? Do any of you have children in children's ministry here? Let me see the hands of any of you that have kids in kids ministry. Well, back in the children's ministry, Pastor Jonathan, from the time he came in and began to take over in the children's ministry, he has built everything that he teaches our kids around the fruit of the Spirit. That's our land. That's what God wants to grow in us. See, our land isn't half of California and most of Oregon. Our land as the children of God is the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Christ in us, that he wants us to claim it, walk in it, develop it in us. And there's one way to do that. Keep walking with Jesus. Keep walking with him. Don't stop, don't stall, don't give up. Just keep walking with him. Let him develop the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the goodness and the kindness and the self-control and all those wonderful things. Let your heart overflow with his hope and his joy and his peace. Does anybody need more of that? Yeah. Well, go walk the land. Keep walking the land. I think that's what happened with the children of Israel. They never got anywhere close to the river Euphrates in terms of making it their land. So let's move on. But every covenant, here's God making a covenant with his children, and every single covenant has two sides to it. Like in a wedding. A wedding is not just a contract, a wedding is a covenant. And in every wedding that I do, I don't just make the bride read the vows. Sometimes I think there's guys who would rather I just had the brides read the vows. But no, the groom has to read the vows too. And they have to make these solemn promises before God to love each other, to give themselves away to their beloved. Every wedding, a bride and the groom, they repeat the vows. Both buyers and sellers in a real estate contract, they both have to sign. And when it comes to nations signing treaties, both sides, dignitaries or those in charge, whoever is deputized or whoever is sent to sign the contract, both sides of the deal have to be signed. And then they go away and completely ignore what they've signed, right? Typically. But this is the same thing. There's a sign of the covenant. There's a side, the human side of the covenant, and there's a divine side to the covenant that God is making with his people. Some of the covenants that God made with humanity were not really one-sided, but they were unconditional. God was just going to do what he said he was going to do. When it comes to the promise that I will never send a deluge again, the man didn't have anything to do with fulfilling that covenant. God said it, God did it, God has done it, that he wouldn't send a flood to destroy the whole world again. But the sign of the covenant, we have a side, and the Jews had a sign or a side of this covenant that they were signing. And look at it in verse 9. It says, and we're going to read from verse 9 down to verse 14. It says, and God said to Abraham, there's his new wonderful name, the father of multitudes. He said, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, and this is my covenant. Many people would put in there, this is the sign of the covenant. This is your side, I should say, of the covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Ladies, go, whew. Thank God. Just the males. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner, like if that transaction had been made and they had bought slaves or they had bought servants, anyone who's bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house, he who is bought with your money, must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off, that didn't mean killed, set aside, shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Whew. Let me make this as painless for you, not for them, but let me make this as simple as I can, as simple as I understand it anyway. The sign of the covenant, the circumcision of the male child or the foreskin, there's three things that I was thinking about this years and years ago, and it came down to these three things for me. The sign of the covenant was certainly a painful sign. It was cutting away of a little skin from the boy. It was painful. It was personal. Every boy had to be circumcised. Every man. And think about it for the adults at the time that this sign of the covenant was put into the covenant. Your side is this. There'll be a little bit of bloodshed. There will be a season of recovery from it. Not a long season, but there'll be a season of recovery. It'll be painful. It will be personal. Every male child who would, by the way, by design, would grow up to be the covenant head of their home. The man who would be the covering for his home. So that all the sisters in the family are covered because the man had been cut when he was a little boy. But it was painful, it was personal, and this is obvious, it was private. There are tribes today still in Africa. I'm not sure if there are those, because there's always somebody going around wanting to mess around with cultures of other countries, trying to do away with some of this. And I think I've shared this before, that you could go to a marketplace, maybe in a central area where people came from different tribes, and you could pick out who was from which tribe, at least several of the tribes, by the markings on their face, or maybe the markings on their hand or on their arm. There were wounds cut into the side, sometimes into the side of their cheek in a certain arrangement, and then it would heal over into very, very noticeable scars, and they would be cut to be a male member of their tribe in that way. But it was very visible to the Jews. No, it wasn't. It was something, it was painful when it happened, it was personal for everyone, and it was private. Obviously, and I don't mean to be sounding like I'm trying to be funny with this, you didn't flaunt that. But you knew that you were a covenant man. You knew that you had been put into that covenant by your parents when you were born. God insisted on that circumcision. In fact, if you remember when in Exodus chapter 4, God is calling Moses to be a Messiah, in a sense, a deliverer of his people, and they're heading for that encounter, and his wife is with him, and their son has not been circumcised. And it says in Exodus chapter 4, the Lord stood in the way and tried to kill Moses. And Zipporah, his wife, knew what that was all about, because she evidently had not allowed for the son to be circumcised. So she takes the knife and she circumcises the boy, and she throws throws a foreskin down before her husband, said, you're a man of blood to me. And it was one of those moments of intense fellowship between the husband and wife at that point in their life. But again, when they bring the people of God out of bondage, and they go through the wilderness for 40 years, there were some that had been circumcised, but there were some that had not been circumcised. And before they go into battle, all the adult men had to be circumcised. You can read about that in Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. God insisted on it. If you're in covenant with me, you must be in covenant with this sign, which, yes, it will be painful, but everyone, it's personal and it is private, but it's essential, absolutely essential. It's interesting to me that there are those two. There might be another one that I'm forgetting about in Scripture. But when God had to deal with his people, you read the Old Testament? God had to deal with his people, and very severely sometimes. And when he had to discipline his people, it was not always on the basis of whether or not the men had been circumcised. You know what the problem was? They were living like they weren't. They were living like they were not in covenant with God. They would fall into or run into idolatry or gross immorality or the sacrificing of their own children to pagan gods. They were living like they were in covenant with a foreign god, and God would deal with them harshly. They were just going through the motions, boasting in just a mere surgical procedure. Well, God, we're in covenant with God. We were cut when we were kids. That's not the end of the covenant. The sign of the covenant. We'll talk in just a moment about our sign of the covenant as followers of Jesus Christ. But Paul would talk about this, about the human side was minor The rite of circumcision was minor compared to the divine side. God had all the hard work to do in the keeping of this covenant. Keep your Bible there in Genesis chapter 17 and turn with me to Romans chapter 2. I want you to see a couple of New Testament passages on this. I thought we might jump into chapter 18 tonight, but we won't get there for sure. But Paul's speaking about circumcision. Oh, no, this was such a big thing to this Jewish man who was called to do what? Who was Paul called to minister to? He ministered to everybody he could, but the focus of his ministry became, as you said, the Gentiles. And so it was always a question, well, what about Gentiles? If they respond to the gospel, they want to believe in our Jewish Messiah. Shouldn't we make them Jewish too? And shouldn't we make them Jewish by starting with the boys? And making sure they come into covenant, and then they got to keep all of our feasts and do all of that. And Paul argued that a lot. We'll see that in another passage. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 25, follow along with me. Paul says this, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, you're acting like you're not a covenant person if you don't keep the law of the covenant. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, that would be a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirement of the law, which is to love God and love people, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Doesn't he prove that he's in covenant with God? Verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? And this is such a powerful statement. Verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, a person in covenant with God. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, you can't boast about this. Because it's all predicated, it's all built on the grace of God. And Paul just, I mean, can you imagine the challenge he would have from his Jewish friends if they got a hold of this Gentile letter to the Romans? It would have been more battle for him. But turn a few chapters over, or a few pages over, to Colossians chapter 2. Compare this. This was one of those themes that we could probably go to about six of Paul's letters and let him talk about that to us tonight, but we don't have time for all that. But in Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 10. I'll back up to verse 9. In him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Read this with me, verse 10. And you are complete in him. Say it again. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. He says, you have everything you need. Relationship with God in Christ. Verse 11, in him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Jesus. Buried with him in what? In baptism. Right here in the front of the sanctuary, on our baptism Sunday, there's going to be a pool. And that pool that you're going to see people go into to be baptized because they have already put their faith in Jesus Christ is the replacement in the new covenant of the circumcision. It's the outward sign that we say, I have already entered covenant with God. I'm already his. And by the way, that's not just for the men. That water is for the women as well, because we come into that personal relationship, that covenant with God, one by one, men and women, boys and girls, into this everlasting covenant. Verse 12 again, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, as far away from the covenant of God as you could be, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Let's read verse 14 out loud together. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then he goes on and said, so don't let anybody judge you again and tell you that you're not in covenant with God, because Jesus took all the cutting that needed to happen. The sign of circumcision was before the final cuts were laid on Jesus. And it was open, and it was not private, and it was public, and it was personal for every single one of us, covered by him. But what Paul is saying in all of that is just simply this. It's all about the heart. It doesn't include the flesh, but it's doing away with that fleshly commitment of my life to me, to just do whatever makes me happy, to do whatever gives me a buzz, to put away the sin, to put away my allegiance to my flesh, and let God give me a new perspective on life, to live by the domination of his Spirit in my spirit, to be in covenant with God like that. We also do have that sign. I want you to turn a little bit further towards the back of your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. We'll take a quick look at that, verse 21 and 22, almost to the book of Revelation. I hope you're following this. This is all just so incredibly alive and so important. We need to back up just a little bit. Verse 17. Follow along with me. If you want to read out loud, do it strong with me. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your life here in fear, which means respect and reverence to God, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Verse 19, let's read this. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That was chapter 1. I meant to go to chapter 3, but it gets me to my final point. No, it does. It really does. That was a divine mistake. And I am God's volunteer for divine mistakes because I make plenty of them. But did you see what he said there at the end? I'm just one jump ahead of myself, but I think maybe God wanted us here first. I was going to take you to verse 21 that talks about the sign of the covenant is getting into that water. And that's the first thing that you do to say, God, I belong to you. But what's the everlasting, the ongoing sign of the covenant? We just read it. It's love. It's the love of the brethren. It's the most powerful thing that we do to prove that we're his. When we live in that, you know, that out front love for Christ, demonstrating it in the way that we love one another. So here's my question, and we're pretty close to closing, though we got to go back and finish the chapter. Here's my question: does our mark show to the world? This isn't one we're supposed to hide away. This is not one we're supposed to keep to ourselves. If we're in covenant with God, our covenant should be visible. Let me rephrase. Our covenant must be visible in the way we treat one another, the way we love one another. We had a great Devo this morning, by the way, in our staff devotion and prayer time. And it was a story that Kim told about running into somebody down at Costa Mesa when they went down for the sunrise service down there because they have family that go to Costa Mesa, and then came back here for 9 or 11, but ran into somebody who had been here and thanked them. Thank you, Kim, she said to it, for how loving you are whenever I come in and lose my temper. That kind of thing. It was something like that. Just thanking her for loving her when it was difficult. But there was this other note that we got probably about a month or so ago. And it was from a young lady who started coming here on Sunday nights. And she was just saying she wanted to thank us for the Sunday night gathering. Said she'd been coming for, I don't know how long, a number of months. And she didn't talk to anybody for a long time when she came. Just kind of didn't respond, stayed by herself, and the people just kept loving her. That can be hard. How many of you ever find that hard? To keep loving someone who doesn't respond to you. Is anybody ever prone to be like I'm prone to be? All right, you want to treat me that way? Well, I can ignore you. I never, of course, I never, ever do that. But and yet she was just loved, and she said, I'm leaving here a new person. I have come to Christ, established a walk with Jesus. Thank you for loving me when it was hard. That's the covenant. But I better read the verse that I told you I wanted to read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. After talking about Christ who suffered for us, this is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is to us just the sign of the covenant, but just in the same way that after the cutting of the flesh of a child or a little boy, what's left is, you know, a little scar. The scar means really nothing. And the water means really nothing if I don't come out of the water and live a new life. When I come out and I live a new life, I'm demonstrating that, yes, Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is my Savior. These signs are important. The sign of the covenant being circumcision was very important to them. It was very, very significant. It was, and especially in the circumcision, and especially with the adult men, it was very significant covenant to them. And it was very costly to them. And it's very important that we live according to the covenant that we have with a sign of love showing. Let's read the rest of our chapter, finishes up if we can tonight. I'm sure that we can. Verse 15, going back to Genesis chapter 17. And after the commandment that here's a sign, all the boys, the ones that are born, the ones that come into your tribe in whatever way, verse 15. And then God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Sarai meant princess. Isn't that a great name, ladies, to have princess? But Sarah meant a noble woman. See, princess is just a legal term. That's who you are. You're born into it. You can be a good princess or a bad princess. But Sarah was a character quality. It was someone who would be noble, someone who would bear a certain kind of character. And so he says, but as for your wife, Sarai, we're going to change her name to Abraham. We can change it to Sarah, and I will bless her. Oh, this is going to be great. I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Just Abram, you're going to be a father of many nations. She's going to be a mother of many nations. And she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of peoples shall be from her. Okay, simple promise, a renewed promise. This was always God's intention. Hagar was a huge mistake, acquired as a servant in Egypt when he left Egypt along with all of his wealth. But he said, the promise is going to be from that wife of yours. How old is she? Everybody say it. Old. She's very old, in her 80s. I think that's right. So look at verse 17. I told you Abram had been on his face once. Here he's on his face again, verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? He says, I'm 99 now. I know it takes 9 months to have a kid. Shall a child be born to a 100-year-old man, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, there's her age, I'm sorry, I messed it up. Shall Sarah, who is 90, bear a child? And he's rolling on the ground. He's on his face, and maybe there's tears, but they're tears of laughter. He's not the last one to laugh. Next week, Sarah's going to laugh too. But how can this be? And God said, Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And then God said, read it with me, just that next word. No. Say it louder. No, it's not no. No, not Ishmael. It's not the child of Hagar. God said, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. And by the way, the promise that God would give Abraham to, through him, bless all the nations of the world would also include those nations. Do you think that God wasn't blessing other nations at the same time? There were other nations around the world, all over the globe by that time. Do you think God didn't care about the Tokwitz band of Native Americans? Think he didn't care about the Kaweah Indians? You think he didn't care about, you know, name a tribe. I'll go ahead and shout out a tribe. I can't remember all the names of the tribes. 1, 2, 3. Yeah, you think he didn't care about all those tribes? He loved all of those tribes, but he picked a man, the most unlikely man, said, through you, Abram, I'm going to bless the Arapahos. Through you, I'm going to bless the Sioux. Through you, I'm going to bring the gospel to every single nation, including those 12 that will come from the big mistake that you made, Abram. I will even bless them. I will even love them. Let's move on. I've got to wrap up. I'm getting real excited about this, but I have to move on. Verse 21, but my covenant, oh, that covenant, that redemptive covenant, I will establish with Isaac. Anybody know how to pronounce Isaac in Hebrew? Yitzhak. Yitzhak. Whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When you're how old? 100 years old, buddy. When you're 100, that boy will be born. And then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham, I think while Abraham's still laughing, rolling on the ground just outside the tent. And there's next week we'll get to what he has to say to Abraham. But the cutting of the covenant, the rest of the chapter is just Abraham doing exactly what God told him to do. Here's a lesson: quick obedience. When God says do it, get it done. Don't put it off. So Abram took Ishmael, his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abram was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised. And it undoubtedly was a painful evening for all the circumcised men of that small tribe that he had. It was a large family, but a very small tribe at that time. But what had changed? Well, two names had changed, and they learned a new name, El Shaddai. The God who's capable, the Almighty God, the God who's faithful. Do you know El Shaddai? Do you know El Shaddai personally? Do you know your God to be El Shaddai, the all-powerful God, the God who can do what you can't do, but will take you along for the ride as you learn to trust him, learn to walk with him? Here's a timeline of Father Abraham, who had many sons. Here's his time. 75 years old when he left Ur, the Chaldees. That's kind of old to start something new. That's old to go on a long, long journey, but he went. 86 when Ishmael was born. 99 was when Isaac was promised. 100 when Isaac is born. And how old did he live to be? How old did Abraham live to be? He had 75 more years to live after that. He lived to be 175 years old. And again, I'm going to ask Brooke to come on back up and we're going to close. But God waited until Abram was at the end of himself, and Sarai, but at the end of themselves, just living their life, wondering how all these strange visitations and the things that God had said, how they would all work out. But God just waits till Abram and Sarai had totally given up on ever having their own child. And I just really wonder sometimes if God waits for us to reach the end of our own ability too. To prove that he is still El Shaddai. So I want to ask you, as we're closing tonight, go ahead and close your Bible up, but don't close your heart up. Because I want to ask you to give to God what you have decided is impossible. Maybe something you've decided it's never going to happen. Maybe it's something in you. Maybe it's one of those fruits of the Spirit we've talked about. And the other things beyond the fruit of the Spirit, hope, for whatever it might be. Maybe you've just decided that's never going to happen. And let's bring it to El Shaddai tonight. Let's bring it to the all. What kind of God? Say it out loud. The what? Almighty God. Say it out loud with me. God Almighty. Let's bring it to the Almighty God. And let's continue to take that land. Let's keep walking with Him. Wherever the soles of our feet and the soul, wherever we trust in Him, let's trust Him to do the impossible. Let me see the hands of those who got an impossible thing or two that you're thinking about right now. Come on, let me see those hands. Yeah, anybody? Yeah. All right, good. It's still cool, by the way. If you're thinking I'm too cool to admit I got impossible things, it's cool to admit you got impossible stuff in your life as you reach out for the mighty God. So, Father God, we lift our hands to You right now. We stretch our hands and our hearts to You. Lord, You are El Shaddai. You're the God of the impossible. You do what we can't do. You do what we can't even imagine, Lord. You say You'll do things that, like Abraham, make us laugh out loud at the thought of that ever being possible, Lord. We see ourselves beyond the realm of that ever happening in us. Father, You're not done with us. You have vision for our life that furthers Your work and extends Your kingdom, and we want to do that, Lord. We want to walk into that. We don't want to be frightened away from it, Lord. We want to trust You. And Father, we want to walk in the sign of the covenant that we have with You. Love for each other. Kindness with each other, Lord. Fill us with Your Spirit, Lord. Take a moment right where you are right now and tell God what that impossible thing is that you're giving to Him. Just lift it up to Him. Say, God, this is it. This is it. And You're God Almighty. Tell Him that. You're God Almighty. And this is not too hard for You. Thank You, Father. I give it to You. In Jesus' name. God of Your promise. Thank You, Father. You always keep Your promises. We love You, Lord. Thank You. Maybe there's somebody here tonight or somebody watching online that just needs to say, Jesus, save me. Save me. Forgive my sins. Take over my life. Make me whatever You want me to be. You tell Him that. Let's all stand together and let's bless Him. Let's sing. Amen. Amen. Oh, I know if you've been here long enough, you've heard me say this in different ways a lot. I do it on purpose. That now the adventure begins. We so don't believe that the most important thing God calls us to do is to assemble. We believe assembling together is important to just get next to each other, to encourage each other, to learn His word. But I don't believe, and we don't believe here, that it's the proof of our walk with Christ. Proof of our walk with Christ is when we go walk with Christ. And so we get to go back out here into the adventure of just following El Shaddai, following the Almighty God, and trusting Him to do impossible things to us, in us, and through us. Sound like a plan? Then let's go after that. God bless you. Grace and peace to you. Let's go walk.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.